Let's read all of 1 Corinthians chapter 3, beginning in verse 1, and then we'll pray together once more. The Apostle Paul writes, "But I, brothers, could not address you as spiritual people, but as people of the flesh, as infants in Christ. I fed you with milk, not solid food, for you were not ready for it. And even now you are not ready, for you are still of the flesh. For while there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not of the flesh and behaving only in a human way? For when one says, 'I follow Paul,' and another, 'I follow Apollos,' are you not being merely human? What then is Apollos, and what is Paul? Servants through whom you believed, as the Lord assigned to each. I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who gives the growth. He who plants and he who waters are one, and each will receive his wages according to his labor. For we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field, God's building. According to the grace of God given to me, like a skilled master builder, I laid a foundation and someone else is building upon it. Let each one take care how he builds on it. For no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become manifest, for the day will disclose it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. If the work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as through fire. Do you not know that you are God's temple? And that God's Spirit dwells in you? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him. For God's temple is holy, and you are that temple. Let no one deceive himself. If anyone among you thinks he is wise in this age, let him become as a fool, that he may become wise. For the wisdom of this world is folly with God. For it is written, 'He catches the wise in their craftiness.' And again, 'The Lord knows the thoughts of the wise, that they are futile.' So let no one boast in men, for all things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or the present or the future, all are yours, and you are Christ's, and Christ is God's." Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we would ask that your Holy Spirit would speak to us this afternoon. Challenge us, convict us, speak to us things that though we may not want to hear them, in your perfect will, according to your wisdom, we need to hear them. I pray that you would give us the grace to respond well. And I pray that as you do so, that we would understand that you speak hard truths to us so that we might grow. Because you love us, because you desire for us to mature. And I pray that as we hear these words, and as we depend more and more upon you, your grace, and your power, that we would not only grow generally in our maturity, but that we would appreciate you even more, that you care so much about us, and that you're concerned with every aspect of our lives. And so for your glory and our good, we pray that you would speak to us. And I pray for those men and women here who do not know Christ, perhaps have not heard the gospel, I pray that they would understand it so clearly and that they too would believe. We pray it together in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Every day that I drive my daughter to school, we pass by Paramount Studios, and I see these massive billboards of films I will never watch. And I'm sitting there, there's this one spot where I'm at a red light, and I'm glancing at it. So the tagline of every movie just kind of sticks in my head, and there was one in particular that I've never been able to get out of my head, and it was the film Young Adult, which I don't know that much about, but the tagline was genius. It said, "Everyone grows old, not everyone grows up." We've all known the person who has never grown up, right? I remember being in high school, And it was during my years of like explore drugs, you know, like that kind of thing in high school. And we would go to this area in my town in the North Bay of the San Francisco Bay Area. And, you know, when you're a teenager, you can't buy alcohol. You can't, you know, buy all these things, right? So there was this one area where there were all these guys and they were like 40. But they were just hanging out with the teenagers all the time. And they'd buy everyone like, you know, drugs and alcohol. And I always thought like, hey, thanks for buying this, but this is kind of weird. And then they started hanging out with like girls in my class who were like 15. And I'm like, this is just not good. And I remember thinking, even in my totally, you know, crazy, depraved state, I remember thinking, I never want to be that guy. Like 40 years old, you know, with the tall boy Budweiser in the brown bag with like a 15-year-old girl. I was like, no. Like, whatever happens in my life, that's not going to happen. See, immaturity is easy to see in others, but it's much harder to see in ourselves. What if we were the immature ones? What if we were immature? How would we know? I think in many cases, we would be shocked. Many of us in this room today would actually be shocked to be told we were immature. And if you were, then you know exactly what the church in Corinth felt like when Paul wrote this letter. They were a church that had a reputation. Things were happening there. Very gifted, very charismatic, very genius, very smart. And yet Paul tells them here that they're totally immature. What if, in many ways, we as a church were immature? I'm not saying everyone in this room is, but we're all prone to it. When I think about the church in Corinth, I think in so many ways we can relate to it. Corinth was a major urban center, and the church there consisted of people from all kinds of different backgrounds. People coming out of different kinds of idolatry, different kinds of sexual practices, all this crazy variety of people made up this church. And in many ways, I think we can relate. And I didn't really know what I was in for when I actually moved here to start this church. Like, I didn't realize it would be that crazy. I just thought, oh, yeah, it'll be fine. I mean, it's L.A., you know what? My first counseling appointment, we didn't have an office at the time, right after we started the church. I show up to this apartment. The guy's like, hey, I'm going to your church. And like, oh, I need counsel. And I show up. I open the door, and there's cocaine everywhere. And I was like, oh, I didn't, nobody told me about this. Like, what? And I find the guy, I'm like, let's go talk outside. I'm like, love Jesus, don't do coke, like, you know. So it's been a wild ride. I think that in many ways, we living in Los Angeles can relate to what was going on in Corinth. And so we too need to hear what Paul has to say. He started out this letter by talking about two different states that all people are in. Two different states that all people are in. On the one hand, he talks about the state of what he calls the natural man. The person who, the man or woman who's been born into this world and they're wonderfully created in the image of God and enjoying life and doing life and experiencing life and yet doing so while completely disconnected from God because they have rejected God. Wonderfully made in the image of God and yet totally fallen because of sin. Alienated from the presence of God. Paul even goes so far as to say, if that's you, you are in a state of perishing even now. Picture a wonderfully designed, made laptop that can function well, but the laptop decided to take the power cord, twirl it up, and then toss it into the river, never wanting to see it again. Then it's only a matter of time before that laptop runs down, and eventually dies. Paul says, this is the state of the natural man. But then on the other hand, there's the state of the new man, or the spiritual man, the one for whom the Spirit of God has opened their eyes, and they have come to see that Jesus Christ is all that they truly need in order to become accepted by God. The Christian, the believer, the new man. So on the one hand, you have the natural man. On the other hand, you have the new man. But Paul, in chapter 3, recognizes the need to mention not so much a new category, but an anomaly within the second category, the dangerous condition of a Christian being merely human. What does he mean by that? And why should we be so cautious? If you're here and you're not a Christian, you need to hear these things as well to get a better understanding of who God is, how he works, but this also may give you insight as to why Christians act so lame sometimes. So we're going to look at what Paul has to say for us as a church from his letter to the church in Corinth. And I don't have points on the screen or anything. I just want to kind of be free to speak what's been impressed upon my heart, although I have put them under three headings. Arrested development, it's time to grow up, and if you only knew. First of all, arrested development. There's been this concept that psychologists and sociologists have been wrestling with over the recent decades, and it's the state of the person who has out of the adolescent years, but then they're not quite mature adults. It used to be called emerging adulthood, ages 18 to 30. And when I first saw that, I'm like, what? Like 18 to 30? Like, that's a huge gap. Like, you're not a kid anymore. Like, yeah, you can drive. No, you can drive. But like, you know, you're also not really an adult. So it's the state of potential adulthood. Like I'm almost there. Oh, no, I'm not quite an adult. I'm not quite taking on all that I should. But nor am I, you know, young enough to be considered in my adolescent years. It's a state of potential adulthood. You're just, you know, like playing video games or whatever it is, just not really taking up responsibility. So some have recently called it adolescence, just in this weird state of like, you're kind of there. Nobody really quite knows. Where are you? See, if you don't want to be under authority, like any teenager doesn't want to be, right? Like, you know, mom, dad, I'm out of here. You know, like, you don't want that. You don't want authority. You don't want people over you. So you want to get out of that. And so maturity and adulthood is attractive to you. Like, I'm going to get my own apartment. And, you know, I need you to pay for it, but can I stay on your phone plan? You know, some of you, you're here today and you're like, mom, can you top me up, you know, on my phone plan. You don't like other people. You don't like being accountable to people. You don't like authority over you. And yet, the commitments and responsibilities of adulthood, you fear. And so you stay in this frozen state. You're paralyzed in between. I don't want to be accountable to anyone. I don't want to be under anyone's authority. And yet, I fear commitment and responsibility. In many ways, that may define many of us in this room, especially regarding the Christian life. This is not a new problem to the scriptures. It's a very old problem, and it's one that all of us are prone to. Here in 1 Corinthians 3, he speaks of spiritual immaturity. And you need to know right off the bat, the problem is not positional. He's not saying that they're not Christians. The problem's not positional. The problem is functional. It is possible to be born again, to be reborn, to be justified before God, to have the Holy Spirit in your life, and yet remain in infancy. Note Paul's words again in the first four verses. But I, brothers, could not address you as spiritual people, but as people of the flesh, as infants in Christ. I fed you with milk, not solid food, for you were not ready for it. And even now you are not ready, for you are still of the flesh. For while there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not of the flesh and behaving only in a human way? For when one says, I follow Paul, and another, I follow Apollos, are you not being merely human? He speaks of spiritual immaturity, and we need to listen. What are the causes? What are the causes of spiritual immaturity? The church in Corinth thought that they needed deeper knowledge, that there was more to be had. And Paul says, to a certain degree, yeah, you're right, you can always go deeper, but it's not due to my inability to give it, Paul would say. It's due to your inability to receive it. See, the church in Corinth prided themselves as being a thriving church. They thought they had it all together. They thought very highly of themselves to the point where they would even boast or brag about it. And they said, Paul, you know, we know you're an apostle and blah, 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 but, you know, we're so beyond you. Like, your stuff is so kind of, you know, oh, Jesus died, rose again, blah, blah, blah. We've heard it. Like, we need to move on. And Paul is saying to them, you're infants because of your diet. You are not taking in what you should. He says, you need milk. You can't even have solid food. Imagine how offensive that would be. I mean, if I were to say to some of you in this room who have been Christians for decades, if I were to say, you're totally immature, you'd probably freak out. I'm not immature. Okay, let's talk about that. Imagine how offensive the church in Corinth is. Like, we got it all together. And Paul's like, you're infants. You need milk. You're claiming to be wise and philosophical. You need milk because you can't even eat solid food. Now, what does that mean? How are we to understand that? Is Paul the apostle holding back some kind of secret information only meant for Uber Christians? Is that what's going on here? Like, he's like, okay, like in this kitchen, we create this kind of gospel food. And for your average Christian, you guys can order from this kitchen. But if you're a heavy user, like, oh, if you want to come talk to me, there's another kitchen. And if we go to that kitchen, you'll get a whole other kind of experience. You know, it's almost like those restaurants in LA where they have no name. Just so underground, like, hey, we're going to. Probably vegan, raw, can't even talk, don't even talk about it. Just, is that what's going on here? Is Paul like, man, I have this, there's this whole other place I wanted to tell you about, but you're just not ready for it? Is he really holding back some secret information that's only meant for Uber Christians? No. The answer is no. He said earlier in the previous chapters, we speak wisdom among those who are mature. That is, he is communicating the truths of the gospel, and the mature ones are the ones who feed on it and recognize their need for it in every part of life. But the immature are the ones who have started to think of it as irrelevant. Feel as though they no longer need to go deeper into these things, that they're over it. So Paul is not saying that the gospel of Jesus Christ is classroom 101, and then eventually you need to move on to, you know, eschatology in classroom 202. That's not what he's saying. The building of life is the gospel. And there's all these classrooms in which you are to learn. The whole building is the gospel, where we are to grow deeper and enjoy the full meal of the gospel, not from a different kitchen, not from a different source, but from the same one. He's not creating a new class of elite Christians, although some of you would like to think that he is. Because those of you that know a lot of stuff or have been around the block, you've read a lot of books, or you've been Christian for years, some of you would like to think there is an elitist category. And you're like, yeah, I mean, I'm deep. In fact, I've been to Reality LA, you know, like a couple years, and I don't think I've met anyone as deep as me. I'm pretty much as deep as you could possibly go. And you look around at everyone else, and you're just frustrated. Shallow. Someone's like, hey, I really tried to forgive someone because Jesus told me. You're like, oh, really? It's so, like, shallowy, you know, like, I'm deep. If that's you, you're immature. Just so you know. The idea that there would be this other class, or that you're thinking of yourself in that kind of class, shows that you've forgotten the gospel. We all have an equal standing before God in Jesus Christ. And there's no room for superiority in the Christian church. No, it's not that Paul was withholding back some secret food from them, but listen, due to their own pride, they would not digest the full meal that he was offering. Complimentary passage that has also been on my mind for months now is one in the book of Hebrews, which is saying very much the same thing. In Hebrews chapter 5, verses 12 through 14, the author of Hebrews says, "For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the basic principles of the oracles of God. You need milk, not solid food. For everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness since he is a child. But solid food is for the mature, for those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil." He describes here those who have not grown, have not matured, who are not able to receive solid food. Why? What does that mean? Because they have not been putting into practice what they already have learned. And he says, quite a remarkable phrase, by now, some of you should be teachers. But you've not progressed. How many of us, I include myself in this because I am just as much a part of this church as you are. How many of us have been around for years and yet not progressed? Have not really grown? Have not really matured? Still dependent on everyone else. Still comparing yourself to everyone else. And yet you have not implemented or put into practice the things you do know. See, there's a danger of just always learning but never doing. It gives you this perception like, if I learned it, I did it. Right? Remember that phrase, it's the thought that counts? Try saying that to your wife on her next birthday, you know, if you don't get her a gift. Oh, I thought about it. That's good, right? I had this great idea. I didn't do it, but I had this great idea. Is she really going to be like, oh, what's the thought that counts? So I'm glad that you thought. It was like, why do you hate me, you know, for your husband or whatever, your friends? See, we have this unfortunate idea that if we just learned it, like, in our heads, that that's all that needs to be done. But in many cases, some of us have not grown, we've not matured, and we're staying in a state of immaturity because we have not put into practice the things that we have learned. This is important. Time does not automatically produce maturity. In fact, some of you could have been Christians for decades, and yet you might be more immature today than you were 20 years ago. And you get defensive, you're like, no way, man, Billy Graham and I back in 73, you know, like, you always talk about 1973. See, we have this perception that just because time has passed, I'm automatically more mature. That's not necessarily the case. It certainly wasn't for the church in Corinth. It's what happens in time that can cause you to mature or not. What Paul summarizes here is an attitude that the self-Corinthians had, and this is what kept them from growing. And this is what is keeping some of you from growing, and it is what will keep the rest of you from growing. It's an attitude of self-interest, self-preservation, and an ungodly view of success. Self-interest, self-preservation, and an ungodly view of success. He says, when those are the views that shape your life and determines how you function in the church and in the world, you're infants. Now, think about infants for a moment. I mean, I have 3 daughters, right? 8, 5, and 10 months. And even as I say that, they're so cute. I just have this picture in my mind. I'm just like, oh, my 5-year-old and I, we played Hair Salon the other day. It was awesome. She put a pink cape around me, and I was like, wow. I just never knew my life would look like this, but that's okay. Those of you that have boys, I can relate with nothing. But our little 10-month-old Paige, she's so cute, and she's nursing right now. It's so cute, but here's something that describes an infant. Infants aren't looking out for other people. They're cute. But they're not looking out for everyone else. They're like, you good, mom? Before we nurse, I just want to know that you're really taken care of. Like, is there anything I can do? No, they expect everyone else to look out for them. I mean, that's the way most kids grow up. Like, if there is a God, he created parents to serve me. Like, that's how most children grow up. I've never heard, and I would love to be corrected, but I've never heard a child's first phrase be, thank you. I've never heard it. I've heard no, mine. I've never heard, thank you. So Paul's saying, you guys are in a state of, it's self-interest, you're thinking about yourself, self-preservation, and an ungodly view of success. These are the causes. And the result will be, as he describes here, there'll be jealousy, there'll be strife, bickering and quarreling and fighting and arguing and divisions, and you start kind of like creating these little factions like they did in Corinth. They some groups would say, well, I'm of Paul, or I'm of Apollos, or I'm of Cephas, who is the Apostle Peter. Like, no, I'm in this crowd, and you people, nuh-uh. Like, oh, no, I'm over here. Oh, you're with those people? Oh, you're in that group? They started comparing each other in all these ways that is completely foreign, or should be, to the Christian faith. They had an unhealthy view of status. They had a wrong view of themselves. They had a wrong view of leaders. They had a wrong view of God. And as a result, there was rivalry among them as to who had, you know, and for instance, who had the showiest gift. Like, that's how they were, it was kind of this culture of spiritual elitism. They were very charismatic. Like, I speak in tongues more than everyone else. Like, oh my gosh, you're so spiritual. Like, I want to be spiritual like you. That was the vibe of the church in Corinth. It was quickly becoming a religion of spiritual achievement and position. And the result is an unhealthy church. And we can all have the same types of attitudes. We're in constant rivalries with one another. We're just arguing. We're looking down on other people. We're in an unhealthy way going around like sin sniffing just so we can, you know, make sure that we're better. You know, like, oh yeah, those people, you know. Well, I pray for Reality LA. I do. During my 6-hour prayer meeting that I have by myself because no one shows up. But it's okay, you know. Elijah knows what I'm talking about. Like, very few people in Scripture know. See, there's this kind of spiritual elitism, and this can happen even in our church. It may not manifest itself in the same way that it did 2,000 years ago in Corinth, but we would be fools to think that it won't happen here or that it's not already happening now. Having your own idea, you know, kind of veering off into weird theology and kind of claiming that, no, this is really spiritual. I know that's sound doctrine, but let me tell you something new. And you like wave the hand and everyone's like, oh, I will follow you and drink the Kool-Aid. And that's the kind of vibe that was going on in Corinth. So if we were to take these principles, how do we know, how would we know if we're immature? How would we know if we were immature? How would I know if I'm becoming immature? Something I've even been wrestling with. Don't just rest on your laurels. Again, and this is something very easy for people in vocational ministry, especially pastors. You're like, I got it. I'm a pastor, right? Just automatic. It just happens. Like, totally, I know the Bible. It's so easy and so subtle to creep into this state of self-sufficiency that it often goes by undetected. How do you know you're immature? Here's just three simple signs that you are currently in a state of immaturity. You could add many more. One, you want to be coddled, never challenged. When you're challenged, you get defensive, you get emotional, you don't like anyone telling you what to do. You don't like people in your community challenging you as to the choices that you make that are destructive. You don't like hearing sermons that kind of rub you the wrong way because you're like, no, I've got my way of living. This is my MO, and I don't like what the pastor's saying right now, so I completely remove myself from the accountability of anyone here. You want to be coddled, not challenged. In other words, you don't really want to live the Christian life. Because the Christian life is not about being coddled. The Christian life is not about being patronized. There are many challenges. Now, by the grace of God, we're able to meet those challenges by the power of the Holy Spirit, but we will be challenged nonetheless. A second sign that we may be immature is that you only want exciting things, not healthy things. You only want what's exciting, not what is healthy. If I allowed my children to choose what we have for dinner every night, I guarantee you it would be pizza, macaroni and cheese, and hot dogs. And when we don't give them these things, they are convinced that my wife and I hate them. My daughter is like, my wife, you know, she's super healthy, you know, like couscous and like, you know, kale. And they're like, what is this? My 8-year-old's like, there'll be spinach. She hates spinach. And every time, it's like this, like, really? We're bringing this argument again out of the archives? Mom, I told you, I don't like spinach. Like, me and spinach, no. This is not allowed in this house. And we're like, who are you? Like, but in our love, that cannot be their diet. That cannot be their diet. You know, you're immature when you only want exciting things, but not healthy things. And how often is that the mindset in the church? Let me just ask you this, and I mean this from the bottom of my heart. Are you only coming even to this church because for whatever reason, right now, it might be exciting? Like, oh, there's other people here. Oh, this is fun. Oh, USC students are back. Right? Go Bruins. Just kidding. Kidding. I like them all. All thanks to all men. That's how I roll. Could it be that you're only around right now because there's like a buzz? Where will you be when there's not? Because anyone that's kind of just forged their way through years of just being Christian in various contexts, there are times of blessing, there's times of hardship. If you live for just this appetite of only the exciting, you'll jump from church to church, movement to movement, people to people, community to community, because you're just always looking for the next exciting thing, and you will never grow. You'll never grow. Because your appetite has been developed by a childlike mindset that will be totally destructive. You know you're mature when you only want exciting things, but not healthy things. And a third sign that you're immature is that you only want easy answers, not biblical ones. Just tell me what I want to hear. Don't ask me to engage with the Bible. Just give me like the, you know, Twitter version of like everything I ever wanted to know. But don't ask me to actually like engage or to have to wrestle with hard truths or things that are a little harder to swallow. I want none of that. I just want easy, simple answers that appeal to my own preconceived notions. That is a sign of spiritual immaturity. Is that you? Do you just want the easy answers? Do you just want, you don't want to have to reflect or to wrestle or to chew? Then you can't have solid food. You won't grow. I've noticed that in an age, you know, we live in the age of information and all these things are so accessible to us. Some of you are Googling right now, like spiritual immaturity, like is Pastor Tim even on here, you know, and whatever. I remember when I used to have to check all the email for the church, which is a horrible season, it was my dark year, it would be like, we only had one service, and right after service, like 50 emails, people were like, what is this, and what is that? I was like, wow, really, during the sermon? Like, couldn't even wait till after, like, emails coming in during the sermon. What I've noticed is that we process things in a very shallow and immediate way, and then we kind of move on to the point where, oh, hey, I'm wrestling with this issue, will you give me an answer? And you'll give them a link to an article, and then you like tweet it, but you don't read it yourself. She's like, oh, I just want to give it to a friend. I don't actually want to read it. I don't want to actually understand it. I don't want to actually have to like wrestle with this or work through it. Be careful. Be very careful. The result will be no growth in our relationships. There will be no true service, no healthy service going on in the church. There'll be no healthy generosity going on in the church. And in many ways, those are signs that we see even now, especially over the last like year or so. People don't want to serve. They don't want to give. They don't want to pray. They don't want to, you know, participate in these things. Or for some, even if they do, it's service for the wrong reasons, because they want to get a pat on the back, all these other things. And I understand the challenge. I have a propensity towards the same things, but we must be careful. Paul is concerned. He's totally concerned about the state, and so we should be too. If your infant wasn't growing, right? You, as I said earlier, my 10-month-old, super cute. She's in that stage of nursing, but when she's 5, do you guys remember the Time Life cover with like the 6-year-old boy like nursing on the cover? I was like, oh no, that should never happen. Like when a 6-year-old is still doing that, and I see all the time in LA, I'm like, no, I'm like, ah. I mean, if you're able to like talk and have all these crazy conversations at that age, I just feel like it's weird to keep nursing. But whatever, I'm not judging. Just, you know, make your decisions. Just my advice is don't do it. But I, not the Lord, say that. if an infant never grows, we would take them to the doctor. We would be so concerned. And that's why Paul uses the language that he does, and we need to listen. Paul's saying, you're spiritual, like you have the Holy Spirit. If you're a Christian, you have the Holy Spirit, but you're acting and living as though you have no spiritual insight or purpose. He says, are you not acting like mere humans? Are you not? You're so arrested by a vision of the world that forgets Jesus, that he came into our world, lived, died, rose again. And you're living as though these things didn't happen. You're worldly, he says. You're of the flesh. You're living as though this is all there is. To be clear, he refers to them as brothers and sisters. He says, I'm in the church with you. You don't lack the Spirit if you've trusted in Christ, but you're not letting him change the way you think and live. Is that us? Do we just hear about it like that was a great thought, and yet we're not actually allowing the Holy Spirit to change us? Is that so for me? Is that so for you? If that is the case, it's because we're so largely influenced by our old way of thinking that it trumps the gospel. And we trade the gospel meal for a synthetic substitute. You don't want to be challenged. Is that you? You don't want to have to make the hard choices. When was the last time that you had to make a really hard decision, or you knew you should make a really hard decision because of who you know Christ to be? When was the last time you had to make a really hard decision? Break off a relationship, or make restitution, or forgive someone that you've been struggling with forgiving with for years. It could be spouse, friends, coworkers, whatever it might be. When was the last time you made a really hard decision because you knew that was required to be a follower of Jesus? It's a question I even had to ask myself this week, like, man, when was the last time I really had to make like hard decisions? And some of you might not be able to remember. I'm not saying every decision every day is like crazy. You're like, oh my gosh, should I go to Arby's or In-N-Out? Like, Christ, what do I do? Like, but I'm being serious about the ones you know where it's like the scriptures say, like, don't live this way. Don't, you know, treat other people this way. And you're like, I just don't want to deal with it. I'm just going to do it anyway. we would do well to remember Jesus, who said, pick up your cross, follow me. Deny yourself and follow me. If any of us are in a state of spiritual infancy, then we cannot receive meat because our throats are swollen with pride. And I say that in the kindest way that I possibly can. If we are in that state of spiritual infancy, it's because our throats are swollen with pride. Or it could be because we've been feeding on something else, something other than who God is and what he supplies. Content to stay in a state of spiritual infancy while convincing ourselves we're mature. I don't want us to be that church. Jesus spoke to a church in the book of Revelation 2 and 3. I believe it was the church called, the church in a city called Sardis. I could be mistaken, but he said to that church, you have a name that you're alive, but you're dead. It's a very sobering reminder that we could be in that state, yet while convincing ourselves we're not. Paul says, you have the Holy Spirit, but I can't speak to you as though you do. That's a really harsh blow for a church who's like, tongues, prophecy, miracles. He's like, you guys don't even act like you have the Holy Spirit. That's quite a blow. It's the danger of being merely human. Secondly, it's time to grow up. It's time to grow up. So what does that look like? What I love about Paul here is that he doesn't resort to empty threats or legalism. I love that. He doesn't, you know, he sees a problem, it needs to be dealt with, it needs to be taken care of, but he doesn't resort to empty threats or legalism. We use empty threats all the time, right? If you're a parent, you know all about empty threats. If you don't get in the car now, we're leaving without you. Really? You're gonna like leave your kid by themselves at Trader Joe's? Like, has any parent actually intended on doing that? My wife and I were joking the other day, like we do that all the time. Like we'll have some super fun day planned out, you know, like the next day. And like, if you're not good, we're not gonna go. Well, no, I wanna go. Like, of course I'm gonna go. Like, what am I gonna do, not go? Like, shoot, I gotta like rethink my discipline strategy here. But we do it sometimes in the church. We try to guilt each other. We try these empty threats. Paul could have been like, I'm gonna, you know, but he didn't do that. Nor did he resort to legalism. And friends, we have to get this. He did not resort to legalism. If you read the rest of 1 Corinthians, and many of you have, but if you read the rest, you'll get a picture of all the problems they were dealing with in their church. So much so that many of us would think, man, why did Paul even care? Like, why was Paul even still, like, talking to them? But notice he doesn't resort to legalism. They abused sex by committing sexual immorality. And he doesn't say that sex is bad. He says, you guys have forgotten that sex is to be enjoyed in the context of covenant and so on. They abused spiritual gifts. But he doesn't say, yeah, guys, you should just throw all spiritual gifts out. He says, no, you're using them wrongly. They abused alcohol, even during their gatherings. You know, they had wine for the communion. And by the way, anyone that tells you that in the Bible it was all grape juice is just not true. Like, no, it was grape juice and the wine. No, that's why they got drunk in 1 Corinthians 11. Like, it wasn't Welch's. They're like, oh, that Welch's is crazy, you know. But Paul doesn't say that alcohol itself is a sin. He's saying you're abusing it. You're sinning in the way that you use it through addiction, drunkenness, and abuse. He doesn't resort to legalism, but he gives them fresh gospel perspective on maturity. And note that it's not the culture's idea of maturity that he's referring to here. See, some of us, when we hear the word mature, you just think of your mom and your dad, and you're like, I don't like this sermon, you know, like, we think of other people's perceptions and opinions of maturity, but Paul is not talking about culture's idea of maturity. In fact, there are things that could be considered mature in our culture today that the scriptures condemn as spiritual immaturity. Like, there's some parts of conservative culture that say you're really mature when you make, you know, $85,000 a year. Some even parents, like, they still guilt you today because you moved to LA and you're not making triple digits, and, you know, they're like, oh, you're just so immature. When maybe you're really trying to follow Christ and living on mission in a simple life or something like that. Some people try to impose their cultural idea of maturity, but Paul brings us a gospel perspective on maturity. And let me give you a brief definition. Spiritual maturity is about becoming fully functional in your new identity in Christ. Let me repeat that. Spiritual maturity is about becoming fully functional in your new identity in Christ. In other words, he's saying, become who you are. Those of you who are acting out in these ways, behaving in these ways, thinking in these ways, it's totally contrary to who you are now in Christ. You were bought with a price. Your life is no longer your own. So live like it. Live for Christ. He died to bring you to himself. He rose to bring you to himself. Live like the tomb is empty. Think in ways that are shaped by who Christ is, what he's done, and what he will do. Become who you are. Become who you truly are. See, and this needs to be said, spiritual maturity is not what belongs to smart people. It's what belongs to humble people. Some in our church view spiritual maturity as I've read 7,000 books. When the truth is, you could have read 8,000 books and be the most immature person in our church. You're like, John Calvin once said, and I hate everybody. I'm like, thanks for nothing. Spiritual maturity is not what belongs to those who are smart. It's what belongs to those who are humble. The ones who just simply recognize, I need to grow. Jesus, I need you. Someone prayed the other night in our community group. It was such a wonderful prayer. It was just, God, help me to desire you more. Is that weird? And all of us in our group were like, nope, not weird. Now you do that in prayer sometimes, just affirm, like, no, that wasn't weird. That's not weird. It's like, God, give me the right appetites. Help me desire what you desire. It's not like, oh, I've read all these books. I know all these things. I listened to 8 million podcasts today. Like, I feel so spiritual. Could you grow through that? Yeah, but you could also not grow. It's for those who just simply humble themselves under the mighty hand of God and say, God, I need you. I don't have it together. I need you to help me. I need you to grow me. I need you to challenge me. I need you to supply what I don't have. It's time to grow up. You need a change, first of all, a change in perspective. You need a change in perspective. Now, we're not getting too in-depth into the rest of chapter 3, but Paul uses several illustrations to give us perspective. Illustrations from agriculture and illustrations from architecture. He talks about the field. He talks about the building. He talks about the temple. And what he's saying is this, you all, so think of us right now as reality lay, you share in God's work. And we will only keep ourselves, our leaders, our church in their proper place when we keep God in his. We'll only keep all these other things in their proper place when we keep God in his. And there was a tendency in Corinth for people to say, well, I'm of this guy or I'm of that guy, like, you know, what many of us could do today. Well, I listen to this podcast, or I only read this kind of book, or I only read that kind of book. Paul's like, who are they? They're servants. Who is Paul? Who is, you know, whoever you have a tendency to put on a Corinthian pedestal, if you will, you need perspective. You need perspective. You're valuing things in the wrong way. Paul says, yeah, leaders are great, giftings are great, but you've got to keep it in perspective. It's God's work. It's God's field. It's God's building. It's God's temple. You're called to participate. We're included, but we must keep God in his proper place. For we're reminded here that God is the builder. He's the one that brings the increase, and he is the ultimate judge. And we're told here that even what we do will actually be tested on that day when we breathe our last. Now, don't be mistaken. This passage is not about purgatory. You won't find it here or anywhere else in the Bible. This passage of being tested by fire is not in regards to an individual Christian's salvation. It's about ministry. It's about the testing of ministry. Are you building on things that will last? Are you building on Christ, or are you building on something else? And are you building with the right tools? Are you actually diverting people's attention away from Christ? Like, yeah, Jesus is great, but there's this whole other thing over here. Oh, yeah, Jesus is fine, but like, no, there's this other thing over here. Or if you just follow me, or, oh, no, I follow that guy. He's saying, you have nothing in the end. It'll be tested. Is it silver, gold, precious stone? Or is it wood, hay, and stubble? This is about the testing of a ministry. And this should shape our attitude. This should be sobering for us because what we do matters. Friends, as a church, what we do, how we treat one another, how we are involved in each other's lives, what we're doing in the city right now, what we communicate to the city, it matters. And these illustrations do point out that God is sovereign. But there's also human responsibility because we've been called to participate, and this should shape your attitude. We're all a part of building something together, and we're going to talk more about that next week, but we are all in this together. So don't think that you're exempt. Some of you have the tendency to think, oh, yeah, that's really good for those people to do that. You know, we talk about prayer, we talk about studying this or studying that or going through this together, even Sermon on the Mount, and you might think, oh, that'll be so great for these people to hear. Might be good for you to hear and for you to do something. In fact, this whole sermon runs the risk of being thought of in terms of, oh, my wife needs to hear this. I'm waiting for the day when both like a husband and wife, they like get the CD and then they like hand it to each other. Oh, I thought you'd, oh. Or like a friend, you're only, and that might be fine, and maybe they need to hear it, but maybe I need to hear it too. Maybe you need to hear it too. You're not exempt. If you're a Christian, you're part of the work. Welcome to the church. So don't think you're exempt, and also don't think you're alone. I know some of you, there are so many men and women in this church that have been such a blessing to me. I've seen their service and their labor of love, and it's been amazing. It's exemplary. And if that's you, I commend you in that way. It's just wonderful. Your service does not go unnoticed by our Lord Jesus. He said, even giving a cup of cold water to someone else in my name, or coffee, right? Coffee bar people. Even just a cup of cold water in my name, he says, will not go without notice. You're not alone. We're in this together. But if you start thinking in those terms, you're like, yeah, I do everything. Nobody else does anything. And then you start kind of developing that attitude of pride and superiority. You're like, nobody else does anything. I'm the only one that ever does anything around here. You know, in my weekly six-hour prayer meeting that I do for Reality LA alone, because nobody else comes, you know, I pray for you. I pray for this church. I know how Elijah felt, me and two other people in the Bible. I mean, I know. You're not exempt, and you're not alone. You need a change in perspective. And he says, be careful how you work. Be careful how you treat one another. Be careful how you treat the church. The church is God's temple. And we're not to vandalize the temple. If you hate God and want to vandalize what he's done, you'll be brought into judgment. Destruction will come upon you. He gives us a sober warning. We need a change of perspective. And we also, because it's time to grow up, we need a change in our practices. And this is where it can get super practical because growth is not automatic. Growth doesn't just, you just wake up and you're like, oh my gosh, I've totally grown in the power of the Spirit, like overnight. It's the way that God works is by changing your attitudes and your mind to cause you to make decisions, because that honors God, that we actually implement new practices, because the truth is, whatever you value in your heart creates practices, and you engage in those practices, and that creates a culture in your life. That's how it works. Your affections, your practices, which shape a culture. And so God starts in the heart, gives you a new perspective, and that changes your practices. And these practices cultivate health, and they cultivate growth. And it's not something that somebody else can do for you. Don't just go to someone and say, hey, can you read the Bible in a year for me? That'd be so great. Like, can I, like, outsource this? You know, spiritual disciplines, prayer. Like, hey, can you just take my prayer times? That would be great. We're to evaluate ourselves in this department. We're to take a look at how we're living, how we're functioning, how we're thinking, because it will all be tested. But if you engage in redemptive practices, here's the great thing, is it will produce redemptive appetites. See, what happens when you come into the Christian life, you've trained your life to function in a certain way. Your likes, your dislikes, your desires, your what really motivated you, like I've got to be liked by people, or I've got to receive the approval of these other people. And then everything gets turned upside down, like we've been talking about in the gospel according to Matthew. Everything's turned upside down. So it feels a little weird at first. A lot of newer Christians say that, like, wow, this feels so foreign. Yeah, because you were trained in a completely different kingdom. It was the kingdom of self. But now here's the kingdom of God. And some of this, wow, I'm supposed to forgive that person and not punish them. You know, oh, this is new. It feels a little weird. Yeah, it's very, very different. But the more that we walk in those practices, the more that we engage in those practices as led by the Holy Spirit, it actually changes our appetite. You train your palate, if you will. Though my kids want macaroni and cheese and hot dogs and whatever else it was that I said, like bacon. I don't know. Although, oh, bacon, just... I think bacon's going to be healthy in heaven. I just think of it. But I can't only eat that. And there's so much more, there's so many more things to explore. You need to train your palate. Something that may be like gross to you in an earlier stage, if you just would develop that, you'll discover all these like nuances and the beauty. And I know there's some foodies in the room. I know you're here. I could just sense it. And you're the person, you're the man, you're the woman who's just like, no, there's 8 million kinds of cheeses. And no, don't eat it too fast. You're like my wife with chocolate. She's like a chocolate connoisseur. And one time we were in Paris and she's like, she had it all planned out. We're going to go to this chocolate place. And she gets me a piece and she gets hers. And we get on the metro and I'm starting to, you know, watch her unwrap it. And she's like, you know, meticulously like unwrapping it. And I'm like, and she was like, no. I'm like, what? Oh, chocolate. I'm like, is this Hershey's? This is good, you know? And her, she's like, you know, just nibble, like, oh, like. See, there's like this whole world of enjoyment that opens up as you train your palate. And God is saying to us, are you living as merely human? Like your palate need, there's this whole, these whole new dimensions that open up as you walk in the Spirit, but you've got to promote those healthy appetites through spiritual disciplines. How many of you read Scripture daily? Don't raise your hand. Some of you. How many of you actually engage with Scripture? Sometimes it's tough. Yeah, like I'm on a reading plan right now, Judges, Leviticus. I'm like, I'm unclean. God, thank you for cleansing me. Like, but we need to cultivate that practice because it produces fruit. We need to be engaged constantly. It's not optional. Prayer. We're such creatures of habit that we can get into that mode where we're just thinking like, oh, well, you know, like, pray without ceasing, right? Yeah, that's exactly what Scripture says. And we are to have an attitude of prayer, but that should not be a substitute for times of specific prayer. God really convicted me over the last week and a half that I've just been on autopilot for a couple of months. Like, I got my thing, I got my system, like, do my Devo and do my this and do my that. But it was like I wasn't really engaging. And it was like a week and a half ago, God really convicted me, like, You need to step up your game. I needed to make some decisions in my schedule, some sacrifices to really engage in that. And even though it's like hard, like for any of us that have ever tried to do that, like where you have to get up earlier because you got to, you know, for those of you trying to maybe change your diet or trying to change exercise, at first it just seems like hell. Right? Anyone that's engaged in like a brand new exercise plan, like, do you really? You're like, yeah. No, you're just sweating and dying. You're like, how could something so painful be so good for me? And even food, it's like that, right? The beginning, when you start eating healthy, it's different. When my wife and I first got married, like, I just ate whatever, but my wife is super healthy, like vegetarian for years. And I remember our first meal when we got back from our honeymoon, it was like, it was this bowl and it had like brown rice in the bottom and bell peppers. And she just puts it down. I was like, awesome. Like, is there, like, does any, no? Just, okay. I wasn't ungrateful. I just didn't know. I was like, I didn't know. Like, this is all you did, you know? But now I'm like, brown rice, please, you know? And I look over at my wife. I'm like, yeah. Nobody who started like living in a healthy way ever said, I wish I never did that. I wish I never started eating kale. Because those of you who do, you're like, kale. There's a woman on our prayer ministry. She walks around. She's like, I've got a bag of kale in my purse. You know, I'm like, wow. And what I would like to tell you, church, is that as you engage in these things, it produces health and you begin to enjoy God and life in ways that you couldn't. You're able to face the storms because you're engaged in these disciplines. And these are available to all. It's not for some uber Christian. You don't have to be a pastor to like engage in these things. Look at all that we have in common. We have the same Holy Spirit, amen? We have the same Bible. We all have the same Bible. We have the Christian community. We have all this Christian tradition and history. We have hundreds of thousands, even millions of avenues of resources available at our fingertips. Google. Like people ask me, Tim, what's a good book on? I'm like, Google. Like, what's a good book on? I mean, there's not this special elite group of Christians who, oh, like we're really into spiritual disciplines. No, all of us are to be. All of us are to be, but these practices in themselves are not the goal. They are not the goal. They help us enjoy the goal. So what is the goal? As I conclude, if you only knew. If you only knew. In a book called Brains on Fire, there's an old story of an unannounced visit by President John F. Kennedy that he made to the Space Center at Cape Canaveral sometime in the 1960s, before we went to the moon. And Kennedy, he toured the complex, and he came across a man in a janitor's outfit. And he said, what are you here for? And the janitor replied, to earn a living. And he walked further down the hall and came to another man dressed in a janitor's outfit and said, what are you here for? And the man said, I pick up the trash. And he finally came to a third man, and he said, what are you here for? And he was also dressed in a janitor's outfit. And he looked up with a huge smile on his face. He said, Mr. President, I'm helping put a man on the moon. If our gaze was just higher than merely human, we'd get a glimpse of all the grand things that God wants to do in our lives. You know how people say the sky is the limit? You heard that? Paul says, no. In fact, that's your problem. You stop at the sky. Like, you don't go to God. We forget what we are a part of. If you only knew what you have in Christ. I'm going to read verses 21 through 23. He says, let no one boast in men, for all things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or the present or the future, all are yours. And you are Christ's, and Christ is God's. All things are yours, but you must grow up to begin to understand them and appreciate them. If you keep measuring your life in terms of only what can be had in this life, you will be miserable. Church, let's not make it about the wrong things, because trusting in the wrong things cuts you off from the heritage that is truly yours in Jesus Christ. And you're robbing yourself when you constrict and restrict yourself to one small part and not the whole and not the source. As Christians, we can enjoy this wonderful world, but in an entirely new dimension of enjoyment. If you only knew what you had in Christ, and if you only knew why you have it. Because friends, we only have it because of grace. We only have it because God in his infinite mercy sent his son to come, and not to do the easy thing. The cross was not an easy burden for Jesus to bear, but it was worth it, according to him, to pay for our sins and to bring us to God. Church, the world is yours only in right connection to our relationship with God who made it. You're not just a janitor. You're helping put a man on the moon. It's even greater than that. And that right relationship happens when you believe upon Jesus. If you do not, the world is not yours, and whatever security you have in this life apart from Christ is an illusion, and it will crumble underneath your feet. So I say this before I pray. The message of the cross exposes and addresses our true needs, the true needs of all three listeners. If you are in the category of the natural man, the grace of God is the best news you will ever hear. Because you are perishing right now, but Jesus Christ came to save you. Ask him to save you today, not because of your wisdom or your ability, but because of his love and what he's done for you on the cross and through the empty tomb. For those of you who are immature, grace will make you grow. Stop acting and thinking as though Jesus Christ did not rise from the dead. Start cultivating these spiritual disciplines. But remember, spiritual disciplines are not a way of earning God's favor. They're a way of enjoying God's favor. Huge difference. And though they don't become easier over time, common myth, they don't become easier over time, they become worth it. They become worth it. And finally, for those of you who are mature, remember that it's grace and nothing but grace that got you here. Remember, it's grace that got you here. Show us your maturity, not only through your wisdom, not only through your sound doctrine, but show us through your gratitude, how you could look at a church like this and say, I thank God for these people. And show us your maturity as you serve immature people. That's what Paul did. Don't write off the immature, serve them. For one of the great marks of spiritual maturity is gratitude. Paul began this letter to a church with a bunch of problems by saying, I thank God for every one of you. Because he remembered grace. So let's all take a step forward and humble ourselves. If you only knew what you have in Christ and why you have it. As Brian Chappell once said, the whole world, the entire world, is Christ's bouquet to his bride, the church. Feast on that truth, and let's grow by leaps and bounds. Father, we pray that your Spirit would speak to us concerning the areas in which you're challenging us. Maybe today, perhaps we even need to make hard decisions. I pray that you grant us the grace and power to do it. I pray that we would listen to your still small voice. I pray that we would acknowledge the areas in which we need to grow. And I pray for those who are mature that they would serve those who are not, and that they would do so with joy. And lastly, Lord, I pray for those here who do not know you, that they would put their faith and their trust in you today and be saved and discover what it means to be more than merely being human, but new creations in Christ. Pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.